Well, let's worship our God tonight.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man, the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, of 10,000, lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me. Everything to me, Jesus, you're everything to me. You are fairer than the fairest of 10,000, lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man. Lord, praise, adoration, now and forevermore, be Thou.
Lord Jesus, we are here to look into Your face and to behold You this evening. And as we worship You, we thank You that You are here in our midst and that we are in Your presence. Be honored and glorified in everything that we do in this place this evening. And we bow our knee at Your footstool to ascribe the glory that's due Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it sure is good to see each one of you here. If you're online with us this evening, we're also really glad that you're with us. And so hello, and thanks for tuning in. Let's continue to worship our God wherever you are. If you're at home, I encourage you to stand up. If you're here, if you're able to stand up as well, let's continue to worship our God.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your set free. And oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice, who shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. The Lamb who was slain, worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Jesus, You gave it all, Jesus. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Praise the Lord evermore. I will sing of your great love forever. The star that shone, behold our King, Jesus. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Praise the Lord evermore. I will sing of your great love forever. We crown you King of Majesty, our hope, our everything. You hold the victory forevermore. We crown you King of Majesty, our hope, our everything. You hold the victory forevermore. You hold the victory forevermore. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Praise the Lord evermore. I will sing of your great love forever. Oh, praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Yes, I will sing of your great love forever. I will sing of your great love forever.
Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Sing that again. I love you, Lord.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. Sing it out, church. And all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running, your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'll surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Just think about that for a minute. Think about His goodness in your life.
His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons of glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was
was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain at His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Of this last song just totally display Your goodness to us. For even while we were yet sinners, Jesus, You died for us. You didn't hold anything back. And we know with all of our heart this evening that Your wounds, that Your sacrifice have paid for our ransom, and You have taken our sin as filthy rags, and in exchange You've given us a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand in Your presence this evening, clean and made whole in Christ, and because of all that You've done for us. Thank You. Amen. You may be seated.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Jeremiah 48. As we continue our study through Jeremiah, we'll be here this week, and we will finish Jeremiah next week, and then we will move on to Lamentations. We live in a unique time in our world. Unique because there's a lot of things going on that we just don't get in our lifetime, things we've never seen before. One of the things that comes to my mind concerning our conditions is the judgments of God. What happens when not just only a nation but a world pushes God to the margins? When we devalue God in our minds, in our countries, in our lives, our homes, and we push Him off to the side, does that make God any less God? Does that make Him any less powerful? We've come to a place here in Jeremiah where Jeremiah has been prophesying against Judah. Israel has already gone into captivity with the Assyrians. Judah is about ready to go into captivity with the Babylonians. Because as a nation, God's people have pushed Him to the margins. They violated covenant law. They violated covenant relationship. And as a result of violating that covenant relationship, they end up receiving this judgment that's about to come upon them. Is it one that is going to totally and utterly destroy them? No, because God is faithful even when we're faithless. So we started this narrative here in Jeremiah in 46, chapter 46, all the way through to 51. Of the judgments of nine different nations that were going around. And so one of the things that came to my mind is like, okay, God, I get that You judge Your people for breaking covenant law with You. But why the other nations? If they're outside of a relationship with you, why are you judging these other nations? Well, one of the elements that we learn through this is God is sovereign over the whole world, all kings and kingdoms. And whether he's in covenant relationship with a particular kingdom or a particular king or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess unto God. In fact, that's the only person you should bow a knee to, is unto God. But we see these nations, these ungodly nations that are outside of this covenant agreement, that are all being judged. And many of these nations were used by God in his judgment upon his own people. You say, well, that's not very fair. Well, God uses these people in their situation to bring judgment upon, but it doesn't excuse them from their sin and their idolatry. So last week we picked up on 46 and 47 and God's judgment of the Egyptians and the Philistines. Tonight we're going to take a look at the remainder. Moab, Ammon, Edom, the city of Damascus, Kedar, the tribes Kedar and Hazor and Elam. And then next week we're going to take a look at Babylon and their judgment. And finally the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. And we'll take a look at that. And again, God will judge these ungodly nations for their ungodliness, for what they knew, as in Romans it says, for when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. But they end up worshiping the creation more than the creator in that whole process. So God is sovereign over all, and we'll learn this. And God is the righteous judge, and he judges without partiality. And again, he judges them because of their idolatry and their wickedness. I want to show you a picture, and I want you to get your mind thinking about how bad we are as a world today. What do you think about this picture? Doesn't that make your gut wrench? This is a modern picture of a protester that is a recent picture within the protest. If Jesus returns, kill him again. And the organization is undojesus.org. Much like the day when Jesus came to Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they turn around and they want to kill him. We have a world today that is not just not wanting to believe in God. They want to annihilate anything that has anything to do with God within that structure. Before we get into Jeremiah too much, keep your finger here, but I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Because I believe 2 Timothy applies to us today. And I'm phrasing this because I want us to understand that we, as a world, are no better off than the nations that we're looking at as being judged. And I'm saying we as a global world, not the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this. But realize this. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And it would be his last letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Are we there? For men will be lovers of self. Are we there? Lovers of money. Boastful. Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. I know that's not happening right now. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Notice this. Irreconcilable. That means you can't get into an agreement with them. Malicious gossips. Not just gossips, but malicious gossips. Without self-control. Do we see that? Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Know what Paul says to Timothy. Avoid such men as these. I share that with you because of this. As a church, which meaning Christ followers, church, in general, we have no business hanging out with these people or affirming them or agreeing with them. Paul says, avoid them. Why? Because judgment's coming. Judgment is coming upon them. Now, having said that, as God judges Israel and God judges Judah, there was always a remnant that was doing the right. The difficulty that we will see, and we'll even see it in the text tonight, is that even though you are in the right, doing the right, you may get caught up in the totality of the judgment. Because God is not judging individuals, but He's judging nations and He's judging the world. And so the innocent will suffer as a result of poor leadership. And do we see that today? We do. So we're going to move through these nations, picking up here with Moab. Moab takes up chapter 48 within this. And to give you an idea of Moab, as we take a look at it, Israel is right here. They were the tribes, the 10 tribes of the north. Judah and Simeon would have made up the tribes of the south here. This is the Dead Sea. Moab was directly across from the Dead Sea here. So we're going to be talking primarily today about these nations here that are all out on the outside. We talked about the Philistines that were here. And so we're going to be working on these nations here where God is judging the region. Now keep in mind, this is not a big area geographically. And those of you that have been to Israel are going, yeah, it's not that big, is it? We traveled from Mount Nebo, which would have been right up in this area here, in the mountains here, right across from Jericho. We went down that windy road and ended up in Jericho down there. Jerusalem is right there. And so you can kind of get some, and we're going to be using maps and different things that are going on in this. But Moab was located on a high plateau east of the Dead Sea. Its ancestry was traced back to Lot. Now who was Lot? Abraham's nephew. Was Lot supposed to go with Abram? No. God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But he drug Lot along. Well, Lot comes along, and what ends up happening? Well, his herdsmen were arguing with Abraham's herdsmen, and they got into this contention, and, you know, it goes to show you shouldn't bring family members on vacations or trips or any other things because it doesn't go good. So they get into this little discussion. Abraham uses wisdom, and he says, okay, Lot, look, we're not getting along so well. Our herdsmen aren't. So you pick where you want to go, and then I'll take the other side. Lot looks down, and he goes, great valleys. My herds will do well down there. I think I'll go down here. Abraham says, okay, I'll get the desert. So Lot goes down towards, guess what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And so within that we see contention. One of the things that we understand from the Moabites and that we're going to see a picture of as we move through this is these nations that are here on this east side that even to this day are contentious with the nation of Israel are all coming from descendants that have contention that is there. One of the fallacies that we have as a world today and even in the United States today is that we think in our mind that we can go over and we can go fix things. They've been fighting a long time before we were a twinkle in anybody twinkle's eye kind of thing. They were fighting. And so Lot, or Moab, is coming out of this. And within this area, the tribe of Reuben had received part of the land of Moab. Who else was a famous Moabitess? Ruth, right? If you remember Naomi and her husband, and they had two boys, and there was a famine in the land, and they went into Moab. Instead of staying in the land, they went into Moab. Why? Because they didn't trust in God to provide, right? Dad dies, boys dies, she ends up with Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess, comes back, and she marries Boaz. And so they end up having a Moabitess in the lineage of Christ, which is really kind of cool. But we understand that she was famous in this time. And again, God uses this. Well, in this land of Moab, after King Ahab's death, Moab went to war against Israel. And they attacked them because they're all fighting over the land. There was a revolt. They wanted independence. Moab ended up losing. And then Assyria came down. Assyria made Moab a vassal. If you remember, vassal suzerain. Suzerain king, vassal servant. So Assyria says, I own you. You pay me money. And I'll protect you. I own you and I own the land. Just give me some money and I'll make sure everything's okay with you. Sounds kind of like, you know, a little black market kind of thing. You know, we've got a deal going on. And so they would pay to exist to these Assyrians here in the northern area until Babylon would come along and Babylon would eventually take control of the whole area. The problem is Moab supported Babylon against Judah. One of the principal things that we'll see through this is everybody that fights against God's people loses. Everybody that fights against God's people will be judged by God. Josephus writes that both Moab and Ammon lost their independence to Nebuchadnezzar in 582 BC. They lost. Why? Because God said you're going to lose. Pride goes before a fall. They think that they can do this. They think that they're a great nation. But Moab was a bitter enemy of Judah and always was, and it was within their alignment that they think that it's right. So what ended up happening is Moab became an enemy of God because of their relationship with the world. And so he says in verse 1, chapter 48, verse 1, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe. Why? Because you became a partner with the world. James, Jesus' brother, in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, says this. What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? I want you to think, put on your mind, Middle East. Middle East battles, Middle East wars. Right? They're going on even to this day. And then think about the wars that's happening in our streets today. The riots. With that in the backdrop, listen to the scripture. What is the source in quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it where? On your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Question. Whenever we get into a place where we are pursuing personal pleasures that results in conflict away from God, will we ever be satisfied? No. Hence the perpetual war. You look at every conflict that goes on, and they are godless conflicts, self-centered conflicts, wars. And so Moab is one of those nations. Besides the writing to Babylon, this pronouncements against Moab is the second longest pronouncement that Jeremiah gives. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 10. Woe to Nebo! For it has been destroyed. Kiriathim has been put to shame and it has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. And in Heshbon there have been devised calamities against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced, and the sword will follow after you. The sound of the outcry from the Horonim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Note, her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress, for by the ascent of Lehith they will ascend with continual weeping, for at the descendants of Horam they have heard the anguish of the cry of destruction. Free, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements, there's the reason, and treasures, even yourself will be captured. And Chemosh, which is their god, will go off into exile together with his priests and his princesses. A destroyer, Nebuchadnezzar, will come into every city so that no city will escape, and the valley will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitations in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from the blood. So we take a look at one of the things that we see in here, and we say, he starts out and he says, woe to the city of Nebo, again, that was in this. Now we went to Mount, what? Nebo, where Moses had been there. So it would have been the city around that mountain where we were within this. And he says, woe to them in this area that was there. There was a thing that was discovered in 1886. It's called the Moabite Stone. The Moabite Stone, as you can see, has writings, and these are authentic writings that were part of the Moabite culture, and it all tells the whole story of this king that named Mesha. He was a king of Moab, and he had gone through and defeated Israel in 835 BC. They found this. Some people say, well, is the Bible really credible? Yes. It's there. It's written in our document, but it also matches the document that's here. You can read about it in Kings within this whole context. You can read about it in Josephus. Heshbon was a well-known Levitical city that was in that region. And there, it was that place, according to Joshua, where the Levites were there, and it was supposed to be the city that was set apart. It was 10 miles from Jericho, where Levitical cities were all set up throughout the region for people to flee to and to go to, and for the Levites to be able to lead worship from. One of the things that I think is interesting in this, if you noticed in verse 4 and 5, it says, her little ones have been sounded out a cry of distress, for by reason, and they will ascend with continual weeping. The bad thing about war is this. Innocent people die. The kids are dying in this war, in this battle that is there. It's sad to me when we see innocents dying for the sake of self-centeredness. I get the fact that adults die, but when kids die, that's got a special bad place within that. But still, your heart breaks over this. And this is not God's pleasure. Keep in mind, when God originally set everything up, there was not supposed to be death. But these battles are coming and they're moving through. You think about Egypt, and I'm reminded of Egypt with this, when the angel of death came through and killed the firstborn. Why? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And someone might say, well, why would a loving God kill kids? God is just taking his hand off of the destroyer that wants to kill the kids, because you won't listen. You won't listen. You're making a choice to follow a false god. Shemesh was their false god. They rejected Yahweh, holy God, and they followed this false god. And God says, look, you push me out of the margins. I'm going to take my hands off and let you see what it's like when your god, which is not a god, takes control. When you are allowed to run amok based on your own desires. We have messed things up considerably as a nation and as a world. Notice, there is not one place. He says, flee to the desert. Become like a juniper. In other words, get out of the city. Go hide in the desert. But even there, it's not a place you're going to find safety, because the destroyer is going to come. Now, this is one of those twofold pictures, because the destroyer is seen as Satan. But he's empowering Nebuchadnezzar through Babylon to be able to sweep through this land and to destroy. Why? Again, because they've rejected God. They rejected God's love, his forgiveness, his rule, his authority. If you don't want God to be in charge, then you get what you get. If you push God out, then the destroyer is going to be coming. And every city, he says, will be destroyed when this destroyer comes. I think it's interesting, he says, that they are given wings. But if you notice, it says, and then they will pour salt. over the city. Why would they pour salt over a city? Anybody know?
Keep it from ever producing.
Salt would kill everything. So what they did in Near Eastern culture in war is they would go through and they would wipe out the city, they would burn the towns, and they would go out the fields and they would pour salt all over the fields. And it would sterilize the fields. Wipe it out. Utter destruction. That was there. And it was a curse. You can look it up in Judges chapter 9, verse 45. It talks about the destruction and used by salt. And God warns them and says, Babylon's going to come. And I thought about this. This is a prophecy. Keep in mind, prophecy. Has it happened yet? No, it hasn't. Could the people repent?
Yes.
They could. But they are so blinded and so hard-hearted that they won't. What was the purpose of Jeremiah the prophet? To forewarn. This is not after the fact. We're looking at it backwards, but he's forewarning what's going to happen. It's an inevitable thing because God knows that they're not going to repent. God would warn and warn and warn, and you have to repent. Why do we have right now in our hot little hands the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? Why did God give that to us ahead of time? So we would know. And looking ahead, this is what the end is. Today we could repent. Today we could avoid that. Why does God say that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life? So that you can get life now before you die. So God warns. He goes further on in 11:17 and talks about how Moab needs to be humbled. Notice what verses 11 to 17 says. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine and dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, which is their god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel and their confidence. How can you say, we are a mighty warrior, men of valiant valor, or battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities, his choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name, and say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? God is going to humble Moab as this mighty nation. One of their problems was they never knew battle that would disrupt them. They were strong. Nobody had really messed with them. They had been in this place where they were able to endure life. They had a lack of hardship. And I got to thinking, does lack of hardship mean God's approval on your behavior? No. As he says here, the United States has gone for years and years and years without ever having any kind of battles from foreign nations on our land until September 11, 2001. And now we fear this. We stood as a great and powerful nation saying, no one's going to mess with us. And we assumed as a nation that because of our Christian roots, and nobody's messed with us, that we were receiving the blessing of God. And we assumed wrong. God was patiently waiting until there was a time. Moab was told, your wine was in your vessels. Now, what they would do in order to purify the wine is wine would settle, the bitter dregs would drop to the bottom of the vessels, and then they would pour them out, leaving the bitterness and the bitter dregs in the bottle of the last part of the wine. They'd let it settle, they would pour out the good stuff off the top, leave the dregs. And they would sift it so it would purify over time, and it would become better. And here the destroyer literally is coming in and kicking over all the jars and turning everything upside down. God says, I am going to send people to tip over your vessels. I am going to send judgment to stir things up. And then Moab, as he says, will be in shock, or verse 13, ashamed, because Shemesh didn't protect them. Just as Israel would be ashamed or frustrated because the gods, the false gods they set up in Bethel, didn't protect them from the Assyrians. And then those in the United States will be ashamed because somehow God allowed terrorists to come into our land. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. And if we don't learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. Moab was in shock. Israel was in shock. The gods placed there by Jeroboam didn't help them out. In our world today, we have many people that trust their idols. Okay, maybe they trust in their money. Maybe they trust in their jobs. Maybe they trust in their career. Maybe they trust in their status. But when you are sick with COVID, or you are got cancer, or you other these other things that you put your trust in, are they saving you? No. Because they're powerless. There's only one sovereign God. And that is Yahweh God. And He is sovereign over all. And He will prove that the things that you trust in are powerless. And so he ends that segment there, and he says, how great has the nation fallen? The broken scepter. We look at the world's view of the United States today, and they are saying the same thing about us. How great a nation has fallen. It is a sad, sad thing when an empire falls and the scepter breaks. Why? Because they come to a place where they stand against a holy God. Can any government stand against a holy God? No. No government or world power. God will break you. 18 to 25 gives us a list of all the cities, all the great cities that were cut off. Notice he says this, come down from your glory and sit on the perch on the ground, O daughters and dwellings of Dibon, and for the destroyer, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitants of Aor. Ask him who flees and who escapes, and says, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out and declare by the on Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Holon and Jasa, against Mepha, and against Dibon, and Nebo, and Beth-Diblaim, and against Kiriathim, and Beth-Gamel, and Beth-Meon, against Kiriath, and Bozra, and against the cities and the lands of Moab in the far and near. And the horn of Moab, note, has been broken and cut off, and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Arrogant cities of Moab. Everybody would have known these cities as great cities. And every single one of these 10 cities were all destroyed. Can you imagine being such a great nation? And I got all these 10 cities and nobody can fight us. And we've never lost a battle. And we are in this great place. And we have all this stuff. We got these great cities. And they're just fantastic. And God sends the destroyer and destroys them. One of the notes that I got to thinking about is this. Did God send a godly destroyer or an ungodly destroyer? An ungodly destroyer. God uses an he uses Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. to destroy them. Which I think there's irony in there. God chooses to use the vessels that he chooses. Pharaoh was used for the nation of Israel. Judas used against Jesus, Herod, Pilate, to accomplish his will. God will use whom he chooses. Then I got to thinking about the 10 cities. So I made a list. Cities that we would be amazed, that we would just be aghast at if these cities were destroyed. L.A., New York, Chicago, San Francisco, Seattle, Dallas, Portland, Atlanta, Denver, Washington, D.C. Burned to the ground. Oh, wait a minute. When we think about it, are we one step away from this? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is a time for the church to wake up, to see what's going on around us. Because we are in this place where we are watching history being made in front of us. Furthermore, it gets worse. God not only will destroy them, but he will make the nation disgusting. Look at verses 26 to 30. Make him drunk, speaking of Moab. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant towards the Lord. And so Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he will also become a laughingstock. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove and nest beyond the mouth of the chasms. We have heard of the pride of Moab, he's very proud, of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. So he says basically this, I'm going to make them drunk. But the drunkenness is not the drunkenness that we would think of wine. The drunkenness is drinking from the cup of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord that is poured out in this cup. You want to make me mad? I'll make you good and mad. You want it all? You're going to get it all. I remember one of the first times that I thought I would be really cool. Years and years ago, and there are some memories that just stick in your head. And I remember, and I had to have been probably about 10, I suppose, 9 or 10, got a hold of my dad's cigarettes. Yeah, and I thought it would be cool to snag his pack and smoke a cigarette. I do this little poof, you know, thing. That's never really inhaling, just poof. My dad caught me. You want to smoke, do you? No, no, sir. Oh, no, you're going to smoke. Here's one for you. And I do the poop. He said, oh, no. You're smoking the whole thing, and you're going to suck it all down. I turned 14 shades of green. I thought I was going to die. Unfortunately, it didn't teach me anything. But God says, you want to test my wrath, I'm going to give you all of it. I'm going to give you all of it. If you want to drink, you're going to drink my wrath. And you're going to get drunk with my wrath until you drink so much you vomit my wrath back up. And you're going to lay in it. Can you picture the picture? And how disgusting that is within that? Isaiah would speak of this cup. Isaiah 51 verses 21 to 23 says this. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again, and I will put it in the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have ever made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. After God gets done judging Israel and Judah, Isaiah says he's taken that cup of wrath that he put upon his own people for their disobedience, and now he's going to make the enemies drink it, which is what we're reading now within the context of this. Moab is going to wallow and look pitiful. Instead of being the people of awe that everyone will look for, they will look at him in disdain. I want you to consider this picture. A guy by the name of Saddam Hussein. Great picture. Looks good. Full of medals. Everybody was fearful of him. He had wielded great power, had the world running. And how did God judge him? Well, this is a picture of what he looks like when he got pulled out of a hole. Just this broken individual. He went from being a great man to hiding in a hole. Who did that? Some great army? Some great commander? Yahweh God. Yahweh God did that. God will silence the self-confident. And as a church, it is not our job to go after to try to deal with these people. It is our job to make disciples, to bring the word, and let the judgment be in the hand of God. Because I can tell you what, God can do it much better than any one of us. Now, does that mean that we should rejoice over that? No. Look at verses 31 to 39. It says this, "Therefore I will wail for Moab." This is Jeremiah speaking. "Even for all of Moab I will cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir-Hares, more than the weeping for Jazer. I will weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your tendrils stretch out across the sea, and they reach the seas of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and upon your grape harvest, and the destroyer has fallen. So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruits of the fields and the land of Moab. And I, being God, have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. And no one will tread on them with shouting and with joy. And there will be no shouts of joy. And from the outcry of Heshbon even to Elilah, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice from Zoar to Hornam and to Eglath-Shelishiya. For even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate, and I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifices on high places and the one who burns incense to his God. Why is God judging them? Idolatry, pride, arrogance. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes, again, Jeremiah. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hares. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard cut short. Talking about their mourning. There are gashes in all the hands and sackcloth on their loins and all the housetops of Moab and its streets. There is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. And how shattered it is, and how they have wailed, and how Moab has turned his back and is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror around him. So what we see here is this, both Jeremiah's heart and God's heart. Not that Jeremiah is rejoicing over that. And as a Christ follower, we should not rejoice over the calamity of the wicked. Do you realize that these are human beings that are created in the image of God? And because of their rebellion, and because of their rejection of God, they're suffering the wrath of God. And we should be sorrowful over that and not dance on their bodies as they are in the streets and rejoice over these things. Jeremiah's heart was broken because of the message he was having to deliver. Knowing their destruction was coming. God is the one in charge. He will make the wine to cease, and he will make the joy stop flowing. But even in the text, we see that God is announcing that it's not something that he wants to do. But he's righteous. He has to do it. He has to judge them for that. And with all of that judgment, I want you to see there is still a thread of mercy. Look at verse 40 to 47. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle, spread out his wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured and the strongholds have been seized. Talking about Babylon coming in like the wings of an eagle and like a lion. So the hearts of the mighty of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant towards the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into a pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And in the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, and the fire has gone out forth from Heshbon, and the flame from the midst of Sion. It has delivered the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the righteous revelers. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Shemesh. Remember, Shemesh is their god. For your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters have been taken captive. God's judgment is going to be swift. It's going to be severe. But look at 47. Yet, what does God say? I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the later days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgments of Moab. Wait a minute. God, I thought you were utterly destroying them. Yes. You're wiping them out. Yes. You're bringing all this calamity upon them. Yes. But it says that you're going to restore them. Why? Because God says, I'm not done with them yet. There is an opportunity. Deuteronomy says that the nation that rejects him will be judged, and he will send an eagle in to destroy them. That is a commandment that is unilateral against the nation of Israel, but against any other nation. Deuteronomy 28:47-49 says this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will strengthen against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck and he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth as an eagle swoops down the nation whose language you shall not understand. Israel, Judah, you are going to be destroyed. But anybody that rejects the Lord is going to be destroyed. God's got a standard that stands for both. Yet he shows mercy. So I got to thinking why. One of the reasons that I think that God is not done with them yet is because Moab has a special city in it that needs to remain intact. The city's name is Petra. It's in Moab. Why is that important? Because the Nebatines that established that city would have that city, and we've been to Petra. And in the later days, when the Antichrist comes, the remnant are going to be called to flee to Petra. Therefore, the region needs to stay intact. You see, God's got a plan. And he will use it. Yet God is going to destroy those who think that they're indestructible. As I said, Moab was the longest one. The others are relatively short. Chapter 49. We're going to take a look at a number of them rather quickly. This is the prophecy against Ammon. Ammon is the little pink one right there. A little bit of land, right? So we were talking about Moab that was down here. So this is Ammon that's right here, straight across from Jericho on this side. So Ammon is east of the Jordan River. Ammon was supported by Ishmael, who had a plot to kill Gedaliah. If you remember, he had this plot to destroy him. Historically, these people are all traced back again to Lot's people. So Lot had a big spread out across that land. And notice what he says here in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And it's only 1 through 6 is their prophecy. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? Or has no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that it will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Reba and the sons of Ammon, and it will come a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire, and Israel will take possession of his possessors. says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Reba. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament and rush back and forth to the walls. For Malcolm will go into exile. Malcolm was their god. It's another name for Moloch. That name's familiar. That's the god that they would offer the children to. Together with their priests and their princes, how boastful you are about your valleys. And your valleys are flowing away. And a backslidden daughter who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you. And each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. So we have judgment and grace that is both in this. So what did God do? Well, he's dealing with Ammon. Why? Because Ammon is in this area right here. And if you notice, these are all the inheritance of the tribes, and Gad is right here. Reba is the city that's right there. Can you see it? They were coming in and stealing this land. Now, in modern day Israel today, all of this belongs to Jordan. Gad lost their inheritance within that. I think there's actually, the original border should have gone all the way out there. God intended them all to be on this side of the Jordan, but Gad settled here, and then Manasseh, and so on. So, but what was happening was Ammon was coming in and they were stealing the inheritance. And they were saying, we can do this, we can take away this land from God's people, and nobody can do anything about it. We're just going to come in and we're going to squat on this land. I know that doesn't happen today. I know it doesn't. Taking things that don't belong to you. But God says, no, this is the inheritance that I give to my people. Now, granted, Israel blew it. But just because Israel was faithless, does that mean that God's not obligated to fulfill his covenant? No. So he judges these people for stealing. And again, in their pride, they said, we have these great valleys, and we have this great god Moloch, and we can do this. And God says, oh, no, you can't. You think you're protected by these things. Jeremiah 21, verse 13 says this, behold, I'm against you, O valley dwellers, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us? Who will enter in my inhabitation? When you think that there is no way that the enemy or anybody can get to you, stop. There is no defense so great that God is kept out. No barrier, no border. You cannot lock God out. And under this, God says, I'm going to deal with you. And again, we think money doesn't protect us. God will destroy your finances. He will destroy your job. He will destroy your career. He will destroy all these things that you think you can hide behind and leave you empty. Yet, God's plan is, afterwards, I will restore fortunes to you. Later, under Persian rule, we'll find Tobiah, who was a governor from Ammon. And he proves to be a pain in the side of Nehemiah because he's one of the guys when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, was kind of going, yeah, you're rebuilding a wall after they get to go back and land? And he comes in and he nags on him. And we even see today where Ammon is still part of a problem that's there. Why? Well, God is going to use Jordan in the end times prophecy, along with the other nations that are around them. Then he moves to Edom, chapter 49, verses 7 to 22. He says, concerning Edom. And so we take a look at Edom. Where is Edom? Edom is down here in the bottom. So we got Judah right here. And Edom is down in this area. Right? Kadesh Barnea, and then we have Edom that's down here. So you can see he's dealing with all of these border nations that should have been favorable to Israel or to Judah, and they were not. Now, what do we know about Edom? Edom comes from the ancestry of Esau. Esau. Now, was Esau a nice guy? Was there a contention between Jacob, his brother, and Esau?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, many believe that the whole Arab nation was birthed from Esau. And we see the Quran fitting into that. And we see the contention that all comes back to that. And he says this here concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Timnah? Has a good counsel been lost to the prudent and their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the pits, O inhabitants of Dedan. These are all cities that are there in Edom. For I will bring disaster of Esau upon him. So there he names him. At the time I will punish him. And if you grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave the gleanings if the thieves came by night? Would they not destroy only until they had had enough? But I have stripped Esau bare, and I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind, and I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. What was Esau's problem? Actually, what was Esau's problem was this. He was driven by self-centeredness and food, right? Sold his birthright for soup, right? Not good. And he says, where's the wisdom, Edom? You're not using wisdom. And what's my problem with you? My problem with you is this. You are self-centered and greedy. For example, when your gleaners go through the fields, you're taking everything. In Near Eastern culture, welfare systems was left for gleaners. So you were not supposed to glean all the way out to the corners of the field, and you were not supposed to strip everything bare, but the widows and the orphans were allowed to be able to come through, and they were able to pick wherever they needed to pick to provide for themselves. But he blames them, and he says, look, you're not doing that. You're not even doing what's right. In Leviticus, it says this, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyards. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. In other words, you are compassionless. You have no compassion for people. You're all in it for yourself. You're going in and you are, and I will use the word, looting everything. So therefore, I will judge you and leave your widows and your orphans back, and I will take care of them because you were choosing not to. Man, that's a powerful message. When we take a look at what true social justice is, it's to love the stranger, care for the widow, and care for the orphan. That's what God calls us to. That's social justice. To take care of those people. And because you haven't done that, you will drink from the wrath of God. Notice in verses 12 to 19. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will not completely be acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Masra will become an object of horror and reproach and ruin and curse in its cities and will become perpetual ruins. And I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her. In other words, Babylon, get ready, you're coming. Arise up for battle, for behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. And as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, and you will live in the clefts of the rock who occupy the heights of the hill. And though you make your nest as high as the eagle's nest, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror, and everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at the wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, not places you want to travel to with a Groupon kind of thing, with its neighbors saying, Lord, no one will live there, no one, nor will a son of man reside in. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket in the Jordan, of the Jordan, against a perennially watered pasture. For an instant, I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it, and whoever is like me, and whoever will summon me into court. Who then is a shepherd who can stand against me? In other words, God says, look it, I'm done with you. You will drink of the wrath. And you say, well, I didn't do that. God says, it doesn't matter. Your country did this. Everyone will drink of that cup. Amos 1:11 says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he has pursued his brother with a sword. While he stiffened his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained a fury for other. In other words, what did he do? He hated his brother. Hated his brother. We look at this and we go, okay, God, are you going to deal with those that are driving hate? Yes. And when they drink from the cup of his wrath, they will become a whore. And God's plan is they come down. And notice there is not an encouraging word for them. God will deal with them accordingly within that. We go on in verse 20. He says this, therefore hear the plan of the Lord, and he has planned against Edom and his purposes, which he has purposed against them. And Timon, surely they will drag them off from the flock. Because they make their pastures desolate, the earth quake, and the noise of their downfall, and the outcry. Behold, I will mount up as a swoop like an eagle against them, and his wings against Bozrah, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day, and it'll be like a heart of a woman in labor. And you're going to see that time and time again, this idea of a woman in labor, like this intense pain that is there. Prophecy against Damascus, though it wasn't a nation, it is a capital. It's a capital area up in Syria. Damascus is way up there. So we take a look at Jerusalem that's down in here. Jericho's right there. And Damascus way up to the top. So like Paul would have gone all the way up into Damascus in that whole area in Aram. We see Damascus as being near Mount Hermon. It would fall to Assyria in 738. Then it would fall, it would become a vassal to Babylon. But notice their sins, as we see here in 23 to 27. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, and they had heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety in the sea. It can't be calmed. Damascus has become helpless, and she has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. And distress and pangs have laid hold of her like a woman in childbirth again. How the city is of praise has been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in their streets, and the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will set fire to the wall of Damascus and will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Not much is said really other than the fact that God is going to bring in Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take them over again with Assyria, and they're all going to fall. But I think it's interesting that a city of praise will be a city of empty. I'm trying to remember, I don't think on this last trip we went to the Golan Heights. But when we go to the Golan Heights, you can look over the border and see Syria. And there's a bombed out city that is right there. And there were a couple of times we've been there, you could see different things. And we went one time and there was bombs going off. Syria has not been a pleasant place. It is not a pleasant place. And we see all that perpetual judgment. The next two are really two tribes that we don't know a lot about. 28 to 33 says this, concerning Kedar and the kingdom of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up Kedar and devastate the men of the east. And they will take away their tents and their flocks, and they will carry off for themselves the tent curtains and all their goods and their camels, and they will call out to everyone, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up into the nation which is at the east, at ease, and live securely, declares the Lord. And it has no gates or bars, they dwell alone. Their camels will become a plunder and many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut corners of their hair and will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazar will become a haunt of jackals and desolate forever. And no one will live there and no one will reside there. Again, we don't really know. These are the reason why there's no city assigned to it is because they're nomadic tribes. They're judged by God. We're not told specifically, other than the fact they trusted in themselves. What was probably going on is they were ungodly people that were out in the middle of the desert, and they say, we're not part of anything. We're just going to practice our ungodly stuff in the middle of the desert, and nobody's going to mess with us. Nobody's going to mess with us. We move from place to place, and we worship our idols from place to place. And I got to thinking, okay, well, maybe this is something that God is judging them for, because so many times people will disconnect from society and say, well, I'm going to move to Idaho and go be ungodly. And God won't judge me there. Is that true? No. No. Go find a cave and be ungodly in your cave. Does that remove you from God's judgment? No. It doesn't. So God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against these tribes, and they're going to lose their stuff. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. The only reason why I come to that is verse 31, where it says, arise and go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord, and it has no gates or bars. Because they think they're self-sufficient, that they think that they're untouchable. Then we come to our last one here in chapters 34 to 39. And it's the prophecy against Elam. That which is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. This would have happened much earlier, this prophecy. It would have been in this place. Now, Elam is this little burg right here. This is the Persian Gulf. Can anybody tell me what this area is right here? Iran. It's interesting to me. You have Babylon here. You have this little burg, Elam, here that is so far away, right, from Judah and Israel. Look at the judgment. It says this. That which the Lord has said to Jeremiah, to Elam, under Zedekiah, so this would have happened earlier, this prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds and the four ends of heaven, and I will scatter them all to the winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. And then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it a king and princes, declares the Lord. Note verse 39. But it will come about in the last days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So we see this judgment where Elam was this, had this civilization that was going on just outside of Babylon. And Elam would be one of the nations that would help overthrow the Babylonian Empire. God would judge them within their sins. He was prophesied in 597 under King Zedekiah. The other thing that I think is interesting is the one thing that they trusted in was their bowmen. He says, I will break their bows. Now, again, we take a look at strongholds of the Middle East, great nations of the Middle East, people of the Middle East that we worry about. Question, do we need to worry about these people? Can God destroy them? Yes, he can. He can raise them up and he can destroy them. Did he rebuild Elam and allow them to be restored? Yes. Why? Because we see what's going on in the world today. All that to say is this. God's in charge of the nations. And we don't have to worry. We do need to pray. We do need to open our mouths and be that purifying force within the context of the communities that are around us and share the Lord and share the Word of God. And like Jeremiah, who was prophesying to a bunch of people that wouldn't listen, we must be faithful to what God's called us to do. God doesn't call us to change the world. God calls us to deliver a message and be faithful to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word and the power of your word. The calling of your word that calls us to move, to honor you with our voices and our lives. Lord, may we be like Jeremiah and carry forth the message, however unpleasant it may be. But may that message be solely your word, the word of truth. And Lord, when the wicked perish, may we not jump for joy. But may our hearts grieve, realizing that they are people just like us. And they need salvation as much as we do. And may we give them the words of life. We thank you. Lord, receive our praise and our offering even now as we give to you our voices and our lives. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand. We'll close with a song.
We crown you King of Majesty, our hope, our everything you hold, the victory forevermore. We crown you King of Majesty, our hope, our everything you hold, the victory forevermore. The victory forevermore. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Praise the Lord evermore. I will sing of your great love forever. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing of your great love forever. Yes, I will sing of your great love forever. I will sing of your great love forever.
And may that praise be what comes out of our mouth. May we sing of your great love. May we give to people the words of hope and truth. Lord, we know that we live in troubled times. But may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard our hearts and our mind, knowing that you're sovereign over the nations. And may we share that peace with other people this week. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.